Good. I got my brother here again. Bjorn. Bless you, brother. Yes. Up to them. It's up to them. In the Sermon on the Mount test, you've got to know the Beatitudes. No problem. All you need to know is the character trait. A little bit. No, not anything like I did before. Nothing like that. It will not have a lot of matching with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Actually, the test is really kind of a small test. It's only going to take about 20 minutes to take. You won't be tested on that for a while yet. But tomorrow's the test from the nobleman's son. Tomorrow. It's Wednesday. Pardon me? Well, sure. You know. Just not a lot. I can't tell you what. I could look at the test and give you all the questions on it, but you don't have to cover it anywhere. Look, you've covered the Pharisees and Sadducees enough. Yeah. It won't be anything. It'll be something that I'm sure you already know, if there's anything on it. I can't even remember if it's even on there. The largest part of the test is not going to cover the Pharisees and Sadducees, for sure. That's it. All right. We're talking about the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. We're seeing how finding God's heart in what He says is so important as to what He really meant. We're talking about lying and how there is a lying that is negative, bad, wrong, taking wrong advantage, harmful. But there is a deception that is used at times even by God. Even by God. And that in living the gospel and in doing the will of God, you may have to do things that are not acceptable to the government that you're under. Or to the, you know, maybe the people that you might be around, and you may have to keep it undercover. You may have to keep it quiet. You may have to therefore use some deception. But if people start using that as a means to save their own skin, now that comes into a whole other realm. A person could say in his mind, well, if they say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I could say, well, what does it matter to them anyway? I do, but I'm not going to tell them. It's okay, deny Him. And then you deny Him. And, well, it's better to be a, you know, like they say, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. But what kind of concept is that? It used to be that it was better dead than red. Now the philosophy of the United States has changed. It's better to be red than dead. And I'm telling you, one of the days we're going to pay for that philosophy. We're going to become red. We're going to be splattered with our own blood is the redness, I'm afraid. And Peter, couldn't you say that about Peter? He was in the courtyard. He denied Jesus. Well, wasn't it better not to be crucified too? Could you say that Peter was justified in denying Christ? Well, it was just a maiden. She didn't deserve the information anyway. Was Peter justified? He was not. Jesus said, you shall deny me thrice before the cock crow. You shall deny me three times. He was not justified in it. Like I said, lies are damaging and destructive. And when it comes to confessing Jesus Christ, particularly, regardless of what it means to us, Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was famous in his persecution because they were torturing him, saying, say Lord Caesar, and he would say, Lord Jesus. Jesus was the only name he would apply Lord to. And they tortured him, and he kept saying, Lord Jesus, until he died. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't recant. He wouldn't turn. When it comes to confessing Jesus Christ, to try to save your own skin by denying Him, thinking it's better for the Lord if you be alive, all of a sudden we find that God doesn't honor that. He wants His people to confess Him. He wants his people to stand for him. And he says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven and before the angels. So don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, stand fast in your liberty. But Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, but don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So get to know the heart of God. Get to know the heart of God. Learn to tell the truth and to be honest and truthful. But also learn to become wise as serpents. You know what a serpent is? He's deceptive. A serpent is deceptive because he writhes through the grass and you don't even know he's there. He lies still and you don't know he's there. He'll wait for hours for his victim. Do you know that? A serpent will lie there for hours for his victim. He doesn't mind just laying around for hours, not even moving. Just for that one victim to come walking by. He doesn't go out for him so much as he just waits. And when he moves, you can't even tell he's moving. He's just sliding along slowly like that. That's a snake. And you know what? The Bible says you're to be wise like a snake. Be smart. Use the old noodle bag, you know. When you win a soul, catch him before he even knows he's gotten caught. Love him. Love him and get into his heart before he knows you're even a Christian sometimes. Yeah. That's right. Because all of a sudden he's caught by your love and then he finds out you're a Christian. Oh, no. Too late. I've already been influenced by their love. Now I found out they're a rotten Christian. But it's too late. I can't do anything about it. I'm snared. See? That's right. Be smart. You have to know. You have to think, what's going to be the reaction? What's going to be the response? Don't be a dummy and go in there blundering away. No, really. It's just not wise. And you turn a lot more people off than you ever can win to the Lord. So, you owe the truth. And be truthful with all men and be truthful with your brethren. But you don't owe the truth to liars and to the lawless and to the unlawful and those that are swine, you know, as it were. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But you can see that the heart of God is to be honest, to be truthful, and yet to get the gospel wherever you can and to get it out wherever you can. Let's look at some other examples of some commands and see if we can find the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. What about praying before meals? Just a simple thing, but praying before meals? What's the spirit of that? It's gratitude for the food that you receive, right? It's not a matter of, you know, all the framework and so forth. It's much better, wouldn't you agree, since that's the spirit of it, wouldn't you agree that it's much better to be grateful and thankful? And while you're eating, just saying, praise God, oh, glory, you're just so happy and thankful. The blessing of the Lord, you know, than to be cold and hard and sitting at your table at home and slapping all the kids' hands and trying to get us to say our prayers and, oh, God, Father, thank Thou that Thou hast, you know, and some dead, cold thing that nobody gets anything out of, and you're not thankful in your heart. Wouldn't you say that that's a lot worse than the other one? I would. And yet the other one, you know, you're praying before your meal. And the first time you didn't think to. And so you find out that it's more important to be thankful in your heart. And when you are thankful in your heart, you'll do it. But you know what? There's also a point to be said about habit. Habit of good things. When you do things by habit, because it's a good thing to do, you pray before meals, it's a good thing to do. And you do it by habit, and hopefully it springs out of your heart. But now, little children, it doesn't spring out of their heart usually. And, you know, and so you have to teach them. And you teach them, and you train them, you put them under a little bit of law, but hopefully you're teaching them to be thankful for all that God has done for them. But if you jam it down their throats, you'll end up with some gospel-hardened kids. And that happens in a lot of Christian circles. It's happened in our church. And a lot of gospel-hardened kids that just don't want to hear anything about the Lord at all. Because they've had things jammed on them, things forced on them, because this is the way it should be done. But they were just kids, you know, and it was hard for them to bear it, and so they end up hardened. And that happens typically to preachers' kids. Around the world, preachers' kids have a certain, you know, when you hear of a PK, you think a certain thing. He's probably going to be the rowdiest, you know, he's probably going to be the most undisciplined, the least easy to get along. You know, you're probably going to have all these problems, you know. I know, I was PK. Some of you are PKs. You're a PK? Yep. In our neighborhood, the preacher's kids and the police kids, the PKs in the neighborhood were the worst kids. I remember I got out one time with this, she was a girl, a little bit older than I was, and she was a police kid's daughter. Police kids, you know. And she and I were yelling at each other, seeing who could say the worst words, you know. And we were, contest. That was back in Michigan. Things were awful back in Michigan. Right? Yeah. But the intent, what is in the heart of it, see? Now, somebody could take that and say, oh, praise the Lord, I don't need to pray for meals anymore because glory to God, it's in my heart. And so they're out at a restaurant, and they're roundabout, or they're with their family, and they just start slopping into the food, and people are offended. And they've been brought up in the Lutheran church, or they've been brought up in an Episcopalian church. They always pray before meals. And here you are, and they thought, and their first thought is, what good did religion do you? Slopping into that food, no reverence in you at all. All your reverence is gone. It's all left. See, then your liberty becomes an occasion to the flesh. You actually hurt your brother. You actually hurt your neighbor. You offend him. And then you're out and you're eating and you're at the job and you're in the lunchroom and everybody's watching you. It's your first day on the job. And you got this food and you're just thinking how thankful you are and everybody's kind of watching you. And you, what am I going to do? Well, I can tell there's a spirit around here that wants to take my head off if I'm going to put myself forward as being a Christian. So I think maybe I won't pray today, but praise the Lord. I have a liberty, you know, because I am thankful in my heart. Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad I'm thankful in my heart so I don't have to pray. And so you start eating. Now there, I think you use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Because people expect Christians to eat before when they eat, to pray before when they eat. They just expect it. Now there might be a time when you don't, but they generally expect it. And to do it, and just be thankful and have that reverence. And, you know, don't stand in the middle and say, oh, Father, I thank Thee that I'm not like the rest of these that don't pray. But I pray before my meals because I'm not talking like that. But in a reverent way, see, it's the heart, right? It's the spirit. And see, you've got to find, you know, what is God really getting at in these things that we do so often? And there are a lot of things that we do. You have to find the heart in it. Let's look in the natural realm. Traffic signals. Traffic signals are the letter of the law. They are the letter of the law. You can be stopped at a red light, and there's nobody 10 miles on all sides of you, except the policeman sitting right over there, and you dare not go through that red light. He'll stop you and give you a ticket if nobody's in a million miles. It's the letter of the law. But I'm telling you what, the letter of the law saves life to the lawless. When you've got a lot of traffic, you're, thank God. Imagine if all of a sudden we took all of the traffic signals away. I would never go downtown Berrien. I'd be afraid to walk. You know, like that one sign said, if you don't like the way I drive, stay off the sidewalk. I'd be afraid to walk down there. You never know when you're going to get hit. And traffic signals are the letter of the law. But you know what? Sometimes the letter of the law is broken in order to preserve the spirit. What's the spirit behind the traffic signs? What is the intent? To save lives. So, if you're driving an ambulance, in order to save lives, you have got to get that guy to the hospital as quick as possible. You'll go through red lights. You'll go wrong way streets. You'll do everything. You'll turn on that red light and you'll tell everybody, get out of my way. I'm coming through. No matter what. Wrong side of the road. Haven't you ever seen them do that? They'll weave clear around. Traffic will kind of slow down. They'll weave in and out on the wrong side of the road, up alleys, on the sidewalk, go through parked cars. They'll do everything to get that guy to the hospital in order to save his life. That's the spirit of the law. There are sometimes you need to go through a stop sign in order to do what the stop sign is really wanting you to do. Because that stop sign is wanting to save your life. And you're in a situation where if you stop right there, that guy behind you is going to smash in you, kill all these other people. It's better for you to lay your hand on your horn and just go right through that intersection, making a lot of noise so that other people are going to be warned. That would be better. And you'll save life than if you were to stop at that point. I mean, see, you have to see what is really meant. There are little signs that happen, like no running sign. No running. Why? To preserve life. It's around a swimming pool. And you run on that concrete, you'll slip and break a leg and really get into trouble. But what if the guy's drowning? And you're the only lifeguard? And you need to get there fast. You can run. Run, please run. Because you're going to be in a position, you'll be careful. You've run around there enough. You've walked enough on that concrete. You're used to what it's like when it's wet. You run and save that life. Now, that sign has to be disregarded in order to fulfill the intent of it. It's like the bread, the showbread that was in the tabernacle under Ahimelech. In order to preserve the intent of that bread, David had to eat it, which was contrary to the law. It was only to be eaten by priests. But what was the intent of that bread? It's to give life. The same way with healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were so upset when Jesus healed on the Sabbath because that's work. But he needed to heal on the Sabbath because what was the intent of doing no work? Why not work? Don't work so you can have rest and fellowship with God and peace from your labors. It's a labor to be sick. You get worn out when you're sick. When you got to bend over because a demon has crippled your back, that's more work. And if you get to walk straight, it's more work to have that crippled, dried up hand that you can't use. That's more work. You have to work harder in everything you do in life. It's much easier to be healed. So he had to heal them, even on the Sabbath day, in order to fulfill what God said when he said, don't work the Sabbath. He was fulfilling the Sabbath. You know, you have to look at the intent of the heart. When Don says, let's all stand. If there's somebody there that's crippled, he can't stand. And it would be improper for an usher to come over and say, Don said stand. I don't care. You get up on your feet one way or another. We'll lay hands on you. But you believe for healing. Get up on your feet. No. And if you don't, out. That would be wrong. And of course, nobody would ever do that. But now let me tell you what happens. Then the church kind of gets sloppy. Praise the Lord. I heard in perspectives class that there's no law anymore. Glory to God. You just find the intent and kind of choose yourself what you want and go into it. That's not what I'm saying. The intent now of let's all stand is to show a respect and a reverence, let's say, in a situation for God to praise Him. He deserves that respect. Well, I'm a little tired. You stand too. Because as a whole church, we're joining together in one thing as a whole church. To worship and praise God. But it's to be able to worship and praise Him. If you're crippled and you can't, or if you're a nursing mother, let's say in your nursing mother's view room, and you're nursing a baby, don't you stand. Unless you really wanted to, but nobody's seeing you. Your heart's standing, okay? That's all right. But when you're out in the congregation, for you to be sitting, everybody around you is going to be wondering, why is he sitting? The pastor said, stand. He's the only one not standing. He's certainly not crippled, you know? What's the problem? You know what I'm saying? There needs to be a respect, a unanimous respect given to God. And so those kind of commandments that are given, those statements, you do need to understand the heart and the spirit behind it, but you need to understand it both ways. See, there's various things to take in consideration. These are the letters of the law, but they point to an intent and a heart of the law. And it's our responsibility to draw near to Jesus and fulfill the Beatitudes, and when you do, then you will begin to discern what is the real intent of the law of God. Okay, chapter 6, Matthew 6. Now, Jesus is continuing to preach and teach, declaring the spirit of the law. In chapter 5, we see the spirit of the law concerning the involuntary laws of God. The involuntary laws, that is, commandments that you are demanded to do. You are demanded not to kill. You are demanded not to forswear yourself. You are demanded not to commit adultery. These things are demanded of you. And we saw God's intent behind these commandments, these involuntary laws. Now, what are we going to see in chapter 6? We're going to see the spirit of the law in man's response back to God. Man's response back to God. In other words, in our works of righteousness. And so we're going to look at prayer. We're going to look at almsgiving. We're going to look at fasting. And things like this. In chapter 5, Jesus taught about heart murder. And that murder is committed in the heart. And we're going to talk in chapter 6 about heart giving and heart prayer. And how giving is done in the heart. And how prayer is done in the heart. All in all, you see that he's teaching against hypocrisy, which is the leaven of the Pharisees. And that's the thing that destroyed their effectiveness. And I'm afraid that that has been largely this hypocrisy which destroys the effectiveness of the Christian church. It has taken away our faith. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Take heed. This is a strong statement. Amplified says, take care. NES says, beware of. NIV says, be careful. You're to set your mind toward a thing, is the Greek idea. Set your mind towards this thing. Take heed. Take heed. And it's really important, because what is Jesus going to teach? He's going to teach that the motive is everything, really, in general. Not everything, I guess, but the motive is the greatest thing. Why did you do it? Why? What was in your heart? That's what God is viewing. It's interesting. It's the unseen thing that counts. It's not what you see that counts. It's what you don't see that counts. Whether you're built on the rock or whether you're built on the sand, guess what? You can't tell. Did you know that? You can't tell. You walk up to a house, you can't tell what kind of foundation they've got. Have you ever driven up to a house and said, my, what a wonderful foundation? You don't even know it's got one. That thing may go down 20 feet. You know, that's like coming up to somebody and saying, boy, you've got a gorgeous ulva bone, you know, or a femur bone, or what a wonderful metacarpal, you know. I mean, you don't do that because you don't see them. They're hidden. They're unseen. They're inside the body. All right, what a marvelous tailbone you've got, you know. You don't see the bones that are inside the body. And so it is with your spiritual life, but they are the most important. You can have all the muscles you want, don't have any bones for it, and you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. It's like one of those jokes put out by that crazy guy. The guy is crazy. Gets funny ones now and again, but he's off. Or, you know. Who? Yeah, Gary Larson. Bonus chicken ranch. These chickens just laying all over the place. All they are is a mass of muscle, no bone. Can't do anything. Without that motivation, see, that the motivation is the basis of everything you do. Why you do it is all important. Do you know that if you have all faith to remove mountains and have not love, it's nothing? I mean, hey, I moved a mountain! Yeah. Revelation, the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries. I mean, you're up there, you're operating the word of knowledge, you're casting out demons, you're moving mountains, you're commanding mountains into the sea, you're changing things, you're healing the sick, cripples are coming out of wheelchairs, and God looks at the whole thing and says, it's nothing. Everybody else is absolutely excited, ecstatic, blown out of their minds. They're writing up newspapers, their books, their, you know, advertisement all over the world, and God says it stinks. Nothing. There's no love. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't see things the way we see them. He looks at the foundation. When he comes up to a house, first thing he does is looks at the foundation. We can't even see the foundation. That's what he looks at. He wants to make sure that everything's A-okay, everything's all right, you know, before you start building on it. You have to take heed, because it's the motive, it's the unseen that counts. It's what you can't see that God is viewing all the time. That's what he views. That's what goes on his screen. The whys and the wherefores. That's the thing he's viewing all the time. The roll book? Did I send the roll sheet around? Thank you, Marilyn. For one of these days. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now, alms in the Greek is literally righteousness. Don't do your righteousness before men. And this word here, therefore, includes giving, praying, fasting, everything. Don't do your righteousness to be seen before men. Now, notice, doing it before men. You can't help but do your righteousness before men. Does that mean that if you pray, and if I see you, didn't you eat any good? There you are. Jan is just praying up a storm. I came in and saw her. Worthless. I ruined everything. Now it's all gone. I saw her, so forget it. You didn't pray. Sorry, Janet. You know, didn't do you any good. Hey, wait, that means when we all get together and pray in church, that if anybody sees you praying, it's all done. That's not what it means. The point is that next phrase, to be seen of them. There's a lot of alms you can't help it. There's a lot of righteousness you can't help it. It is before men. I mean, when you give a cup of cold water to a prophet, I mean, do you give it to him or not? If you do it, you did it before a man. Now, you did it before a man. But if you didn't do it to be seen of him, then it's okay. You know as well as I do, you can be in the middle of the church praying in tongues and it's as if you're there all by yourself. When you are locked into your Heavenly Father and you're loving Him and praising Him, and if anybody touched you at that moment, you'd just startle right out. You know, I mean, it would be a total interruption. Because you're just gone. You're in heaven and you're just worshiping and fellowshipping with your wonderful Savior. See? There you're not doing it to be seen of men, although it's before men. So it's the motive. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You lose your reward when you do it to be seen of men. Man's rewards are given to you if you did it to be seen of men. If they saw you, you got your reward. How good it made you feel, how happy it made you feel, how satisfied it made you feel, that's your reward. You got it. Forget it. That's all you get. That is so paltry. You may as well do a good job of manicuring your nails and feel good about it. You know? You may as well brush your shoes real good that morning and feel good about it. That's all the reward you're going to get. That's it. Nothing from God. Are you teaching to do things for rewards? You bet. Don't you? I do. I want rewards. Lots of them. In heaven. And therefore, I can't do my righteousness to be seen of you. If I do, I don't get any. But I'm going to do righteous to you. And you to me. Because that's the heart of Jesus Christ. But it's not to be seen. It's to minister the heart of God to him. Not to be seen. You know that you'll stand in awe of either man or God. You will. You'll be impressed by one or the other. And if you're impressed by man, you won't be impressed by God. It'll take away the fear of God. It does. The fear of man removes the fear of God. In Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13, God says, I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Hey, the oppressor's under my thumb. Don't worry about him. Fear me, God is saying. Who stretched out the heavens and the earth? And don't fear man. This is the besetting sin of Phariseeism. It's hypocrisy. It's doing things to be seen of men. How does it look? And if in your heart you spend as much time or any time really on how does it look versus why am I doing it, then you are on the road of Phariseeism. Hypocrisy. The fear of man. And therefore destruction. Verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Notice he says, when you do your alms, not if. And by the way, the word here, alms, is different than in verse 1. This word, alms, is literally gifts of mercy. It's a different Greek word, and it means alms. The Pharisees taught that almsgiving was even greater and higher than synagogue attendance, temple attendance. Almsgiving was one of the most important things you could do. The poor were always around them. There was always somebody to give alms to. There were, because of their society, there were many people that the only way they could earn a living was by begging. That's the only way. And so they depended on the mercy of the people around them as to how well they would exist. So when you give your alms, don't sound the trumpet. And the rich would sometimes do that. They did it in a pretense of gathering the poor. You know, and a rich guy, he'd have several attendants, and he'd go to an area and, well, let's see, I want to give some alms, so, Joshua, just blow the trumpet, will you please? All all the poor gather around, because there's a rich guy. There's a rich guy that's got some alms he's going to give. So all the poor gather around. And of course, he's doing it to gather the poor, you understand. The guy was doing it to attract attention to himself. Because not only the poor came to watch, but also the Pharisees came to watch, and the other leaders of the city wanted to see how they're competing with their fellow almsgivers and all these others. And so they have their little match and competition and see how they're all giving. And the whole thing is done before men. And he blew the trumpet and others came and watched and he got his reward. That's all he gets. Nothing from God. He got his reward. He did it for that. He got that. That's it. It's over. There's a true story of a man that was giving money. And this is an old English church. And then they had gold coins and silver coins and brass coins. They'd all be about the same size sometimes in church. And he actually, you possibly heard the story from Pastor Don. And he gave his silver coin into the plate. And, it was a brass coin. He gave his brass coin. And he wanted to make sure he didn't give his gold coin or his silver coin. He gave his brass coin into the plate and went around and so forth. And of course, the brass is the least expensive. And that's what he was given to the Lord. All of that. Because, it's just a tenth. And then as he was sitting there in church a little bit later, he was fond of his money. And as he was going up to leave, he reached in there, and lo and behold, in his pocket was a silver coin and a brass coin. The only one missing was the gold coin. He had accidentally substituted a gold coin for a brass coin. The value is at least 100 times as much. So instead of giving $1, he gave $100 that morning. Which might be a whole week's wages or 2 weeks' wages or something. And he went to the parson, as he was on his way out. He says, "Oh, sir, I'm sorry. There's been a horrible mistake this morning. I gave a gold coin instead of the brass coin. And I wonder if you could give me my gold coin back." And he says, "Oh, sir, I'm so sorry. But what's given to the Lord is given to the Lord." And he says, He was really upset. He said, "Well, I guess then that's the way it is. Well, I'll get a reward for a gold coin." The parson says, "No, you get the reward for the brass coin. Because that's what you really gave." And that's the truth. He gets a reward for the brass coin because that's what he gave. He loses the gold coin. Tough luck, buddy. Bye-bye. That's the way it is. Because that's what he gave out of his heart. He gave the brass coin. He didn't give that gold coin. He gave the brass coin. No matter what went through his hand. And just like that young boy that was, because of his sister's disease, his deadly disease, she needed an actual blood transplant. And they do this. It's really a marvelous thing. But you get somebody that's the most closest of kin, that has the same blood type, so that there's also there's other similarities in the blood that are also found besides the type, and transfer quite a bit of his blood slowly over a period into the other one's body to actually replace the blood in their body. And they asked the young boy if he'd be willing to do this, and he was willing. And it was after a great amount of seriousness. And when he came in to give his blood, as the doctor was poking him and to start drawing out blood, he said, "Well, when do I die? When do I finally die?" And this whole time, he thought that he was giving his blood for his sister, and he was going to die, and she was going to live. The whole time. I'm telling you, that's what he gave. He gave his life for his sister. Even though he didn't, he gave his life for his sister. True story. Alms. Don't sound the trumpet. Now some say sounding the trumpet here refers to the trumpet-shaped mouths of the coin chests in the temple court, the court of the women, sometimes called the treasury, because the money chests were there. And they would have a trumpet-shaped mouth to it. And some have said that a rich man would take his few gold coins and exchange them into many, many brass coins. So he'd have this big sack and he'd come over to this thing and he'd just drop that coin in and it would just make a loud sound. I mean, it just sound the trumpet all over the area, just looking around, making sure everybody's watching. Make a lot of noise to draw attention to himself. That's his reward. Jesus said, don't do that. But now, it cannot be that entirely, if at all, because it says, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And in the streets, they didn't have trumpet-shaped chests for money. And in the synagogues, they may have one. But it also mentions the streets. Jesus said in John 5, verse 44, How can ye believe that seek glory of man? When you seek glory of man, you're walking by sight and you cannot believe. If you're going to walk by faith, brethren, you've got to do everything as unto God who is unseen. He says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward, the glory of men. Men applauded, that's all they got. It's over. Verse 3. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. It's interesting. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. This is really quite a vivid picture to the Oriental mind. Do you know that in the Orient, if you wave with your left hand, it's considered a curse in some areas? It's actually considered as if they were cursing you or swearing at you or calling you a slut or something. To wave with your left hand was kind of like saying, you are a dummy. Waving with your right hand is, hi, I love you, I honor you, I respect you. You are crazy, you are nuts, you are a dummy. And all it takes is just the right hand versus the left hand. See? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Your right hand is the hand of honor and of dignity. It's the hand that is under control. You know, you have more skill with your right hand than you do your left hand. It's the hand of uprightness. And it represents that single mind and that single eye and that purity of intention, that pure motive. So that's your right hand. Don't let your left hand know. Don't have an ulterior motive. Don't have an ulterior motive in what you do. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Just do it out of the simplicity of your heart and don't even let your left hand know. In other words, don't have any other motive. Don't have a second thought. Don't have an ulterior motive. It also can refer to double-mindedness. If you do things with both your left and your right hand, that's double-minded. When you give, just give with your right hand and be done with it. If you do it with your left hand, in other words, your left hand knows, then you've got other motivation in your giving than just giving it with the right hand. Don't even consider what other men think. Don't even consider if nobody's giving anything or if everybody's giving everything. Don't consider that. Just you before God and your responsibility. Just give with your right hand. Verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, does that mean that if the man who counts the money and sends out your end of year statement of giving, that now because man has seen what you've given, that now you've lost your reward? No, of course not. And how are you going to give to somebody without anybody knowing? It'd be pretty tough, I suppose you could, to give it loose. But then you're hurting the Lord's money because you're not being able to use it as a deduction and get the benefit out of it that way. Especially if you give like some people do around here, they get a lot because they give a lot. So your giving, therefore, is in secret, meaning just between you and God with the motivation of just giving to God. And that's it. And when you do, God will reward you openly. That's the time when things are going to be made known, as in the judgment. So, giving should be with a single motive and with one-handed generosity. Have you ever heard of open-handed generosity? That's the kind of giving this is talking about. A single-minded giving. And with just a single motive. You'll find that this word single is not here in the Greek. Not talking about it here, but you'll find the word single is translated liberal in the New Testament. Because the idea of doing something with a single eye or a single motive is to do it liberally. Because there's not a second thought. There's not an ulterior motive. There's nothing to hold you back. You just give it out of the abundance of your heart. You know how a child gives? You know how a child gives? Like just a little while ago, my older daughter, you know, we were all giving to a certain cause. And it was for, I can't remember what it was. It was a righteous cause. I can't remember what it was. Either to a church or to an individual or something. I can't remember what it was. And the older one, I mean, you know, she kind of checked and thought about tithe and all that, and she had it pretty well down. And the younger one, she just kind of grabbed a whole bunch. I mean, it was like 80% of everything she ever owned, you know. And she just gave it all. Just open-handed. You know, she doesn't know all the meaning about it either, but she's not that small. She does understand some. And I mentioned to her, I said, well, you know, this is what all you've got. I mean, this is going to mean, you know, such and such. She says, that's all right. Just gave it. I don't care. Just give it. God will take care of me, you know. It's just that one-handed. Too many of us, we got the other hand coming along in the line, inside here. Try to make sure the right hand does everything right. See, and you end up with an ulterior motive. Don't even let it know. Just give it a single eye. This word for single, hoplos in the Greek, H-A-P-L-O-S. We see it. Like in Romans 12 and verse 8, it says, he that gives, let him give liberally. And that word liberal is singly. That is, with a single I. Just let him give without anything else, just without a second thought. In fact, that's a good way to translate it, without a second thought. James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, God gives liberally to all men. That word liberally, the same word. He gives singly. He gives without a second thought. He just dumps it on. He wants to bless. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, he talked about the liberality of their giving. Actually, he says the riches of their liberality. That word liberality is the same word, single. You know where else we see that word? We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, lest Satan defile you or corrupt you from the simplicity that's due to Christ. The singleness that's due to Christ. And again, it talks about that liberal heart, that single eye towards Jesus. You just give him everything. If he tells you to sell all, you'll do it. You'll give anything, everything. Westcott and Hort, they say about this Greek word, quote, later writers comprehend under this one word the whole magnanimous and honorable type of character in which singleness of mind is the central feature. So it involved not just singleness of mind, but everything else, that whole honorable character that comes out of a person like that. And that's what we love about children so much. You know, when they just got a single mind, there's not an ulterior motive in their body. I mean, they're just single-minded. Even if it's negative, it's still just single-minded, you know. And we like that about them. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, so this is heart-giving, okay? Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Notice, they love to pray. Isn't that something? Hypocrites love to pray. And that word love is phileo. They love to pray because of all the benefits they get back. They have an affinity. They have a friendship and a fondness of praying because they get so much attention out of it. They pick up the most public eye. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Closet here means a store chamber or an inner private room. Does that mean that that's the only place we can pray from now on? Can't pray in church anymore? When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. That's the words of Jesus Christ. From now on, if you pray out of your closet, shameth on you. But wait a minute, you say, Mark, we are to pray always. That means I'm to live in a closet now for the rest of my life? I guess so, brethren. Well, home we go. See, obviously, it's not what he's saying. He's speaking to their situation and where they were. And he's saying, don't make a show of your prayer. When you want to seek God, go into your closet and pray. Do it secretly to God. Now, if you can be out in the middle of the church and do it secretly to God, do it. If you can be praying throughout the day, praying unto the Lord, do it. Not to be seen of men, but just to pray. Prayer is for God to hear. If man hears it, that doesn't ruin it, but just don't do it to man. Prayer here, we see, is a heart communication between you and God. Prayer is a heart communication between you and God. Verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So also, don't use vain repetitions. Now, the Pharisees loved that because they thought that the more they said, the more they got, you know. And they would basically tally merit points with God. Kind of like the Buddhists that have their prayer wheel. The more revolutions that prayer wheel makes, the more prayers go unto God. And so some of them have even got electric, you know, prayer wheels. Some of them have wind-turned prayer wheels. And, you know, you get that baby going to really get some effect with God, see. Because every revolution of that prayer wheel, it sends that prayer up to God again. But what is Jesus teaching? Jesus is teaching that prayer is not based on what you do and who you are. Prayer is based on what God does and who God is. That's the basis of prayer. Doing your prayers is you. It's based on you. Praying because you're communicating with God is based on God and who God is. This vain repetition, this is really abounds in religious circles. It really does. Mohammedans, Buddhists, Catholics, the self-righteous, all over the world. They feel like the rabbis did who say, quote, "He who multiplies prayer must be heard," end of quote. So in a multiplication of prayer, there is a weariness of the mind and a weariness of the flesh. But the heart and the spirit are dead by now because you're just relying on a letter, a dead letter. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. You're so far away from just praying from your heart to God. I have seen God do this to people. They've been so pharisaical and they've been so careful about doing their pharisaical things outwardly that God absolutely strips them. They can't pray for a month. They feel so deathly unrighteous. They feel like they're crushed to the earth. And God begins to build them up then to teach them what prayer really is. It's communication with your Heavenly Father. Prayer can become internally deadly if it is an external fanfare. But it can be a traveling into the heavenly places if it's an internal communication to your Heavenly Father. Verse 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Now notice he said vain repetitions. What about when you speak in tongues sometimes? Same thing over and over and over again. You ever heard anybody say, "Praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus, praise you"? Have you ever gotten into a phrase of praise where you just couldn't let go of it? You said, "Praise you, Jesus." And it's like, ugh, you hit Peter, you know what I mean? You're communicating and you're just loving him and you are now expressing things that are coming right out of your spirit. You ever had an experience where that's happened with the speaking in tongues? I've had that experience a few times where I'll be praying in tongues and all of a sudden every single sound, syllable, every little thing was perfect, absolute, intimate communication with my Father. I mean, you just want to... I mean, you just, oh my, you're talking to God and it's so wonderful. Gushing right up from the inner man. Have you ever read the Psalms? Psalm 136. Is that vain repetition? "For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever." Is that vain repetition? It's repetition every verse. Vain repetition is speaking so that you be heard. That is unvain repetition. That is wonderful repetition. That's "praise the Lord" said a million times, you know. It's honoring God for who he is, and you can't say it enough. You know, you look in your eyes, your wife, sometimes, and "I love you." But that's not enough. "I love you. I mean, I love you. I mean, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you." I mean, once isn't enough. You got to try every style, phrase, format, everything. You know, try to say it rightly. Verse 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." Your Father knoweth. And this word "know" is not gnosko, like an acquired knowledge. It's not an acquired knowledge that you build. The Greek word is oida, O-I-D-A. It's an absolute knowledge or an intuitive knowledge. It's a knowledge more like revelation because God just knows. God doesn't learn. "Oh, I just found out that you were in trouble." I mean, God isn't like that. He knows. He knows before. He knows now what you're going to be like in 15 years. He knows the prayer you'll pray in 15 years from now. I mean, he knows everything. He just knows. Adam Clark says, "Prayer is not to inform God, but it's to give man a sight of his misery, to humble his heart, to excite his desire, to inflame his faith, to animate his hope, to raise his soul from earth to heaven, and to put him in mind that there is where his Heavenly Father is, and his country, and his inheritance." That's what prayer is. It's a vehicle to bring you into the heavenly places. So, don't pray like the heathen. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. Notice, he's your Father. He didn't say God. He didn't say Master. He didn't say Lord. He said Father. Father. A father loves his sons. A father loves and will provide for the needs of his children. You can trust your Father. Your Father will give his life for you. Your Father loves you. So, what is he basically teaching about prayer? Number one, make sincere, natural prayers from the heart. Sincere, natural prayers from the heart. Number two, pray to the one who loves you, your Father. Number three, focus on Him. Not yourself or your prayers. Focus on Him. Number four, don't seek to impress. He knows better than you do. Many people, when they first get saved and later in life, as they're walking in the Spirit, they find the prayer is a natural outflow. Just talking to their fathers, just communicating, it's just fellowship. And it goes on all day long. It just goes on constantly. All day long, just constantly trusting, communicating, believing, lifting burdens up to the Lord, praying. Something comes on their mind. Somebody comes into their mind, they pray. But they're praying constantly. They're praying always. There's a communication always going on in their spirit with their Heavenly Father. It's natural. Talk to Him like a friend. Fifthly, Jesus, God will give to you before you call at times. He'll give you before you even call. Isn't that something? He'll give it to you and you never even asked it yet. You were just about to ask for it and it arrived. That's what it says in Isaiah 65 and verse 24. Before you call, I will answer. Sixthly, He'll also give more than you ask. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 points that out. He'll give you more than you ask. Number seven, God measures prayer by your faith, your sincerity, the condition of your heart. Your faith, your sincerity, the condition of your heart. God does not measure prayer by volume, length, quantity of words, repetition of words, beauty of diction. He doesn't measure any of that. That doesn't mean anything to Him. He looks at the heart. Now the question comes, if your Heavenly Father knows all that you have need of, why pray at all? Why pray at all? I mean, He knows everything you have need of, so why pray at all? Hey, well, it brings you down to the reason for prayer. The reason for prayer is fellowship. 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 He's not interested in duties. He's not interested in slapping something more on your life to try to make you appear righteous. He doesn't want a holy club. What He wants is fellowship with you. He loves you. That'd be as imbecile as a man marrying a woman because she looks this way and she can cook good and all of that. I mean, that's not why you're going to marry. You want fellowship. You want association of heart. The priority of prayer is absolutely undisputed. There is a necessity of the church to be praying like never before, but it's got to be taught to be in the heart and of the Spirit. We see in the Old Testament, Samuel prayed all night once. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. Guess who else prayed all night? Jesus Christ, Luke 6 and verse 12. There are times He prayed all night. Bubbling, pouring, gushing out of His Spirit. We also see in the Old Testament they prayed continually at times. Continually. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11. They continually offered praise in the temple. Continually there was praise and prayer going on. Jesus taught us to pray always. Pray always. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Matthew 7, 7. We'll get to that a little bit later. He taught us to pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. He taught us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18, verse 1. Prayer is to be a way of life. There's a brother right now, Larry Lee. And precious brother. Precious man. I love that brother's spirit. And God's really anointed him to deal with prayer and bringing people into a life of prayer. And his brother started out with 30 in his church, and in 7 years it's grown to over 11,000. Because the impact, the spiritual impact that's been on his people and others around as they have prayed, God has anointed him. He goes around the country and holds different conferences. And precious spirit. He's going to be in Seattle this next month, right, in February. Yeah, or CFC in February. Precious man. Really love this brother's spirit. Really. He's like 35, 34 or something. And God's really given him a wonderful revelation on the Lord's Prayer. Prayer. It's a lifeline to the church and for the world, for that matter. Because it's the avenue of fellowship that we have with God. So we are to pray. And tomorrow we'll talk about purpose of prayer and so on. Okay.